Opportunity to be here today and thankful that the Lord has given us this time. Do remember in prayer those that are not here. I know we haven't mentioned them all, but we're a small enough group. You can look around and see those that are missing today, and I trust that you will remember them in your prayers. Certainly appreciate those that have come. As I said earlier, I appreciate our visitors. It's good to have you, and pray the Lord will treat you in some way that you'll find a blessing from today's service. I want to call your attention this morning for a little while to the First Corinthians letter, chapter 15. I want to read a verse of Scripture that I've heard preached on most of my life from time to time, And I'm not going to say that the messages that I heard that were derived from this scripture that I disagreed with the message. I agreed with the message. What I'm going to say is I don't think that this scripture supported the message. We have a tendency to do that sometimes. We get ideas in our head about a particular verse. We take it out of context and we use it to support what may be a very good and biblical message. But we just chose the wrong text, you know? That happens from time to time. So I want to take you to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I want to read a particular verse. And then I want to back up in this chapter and give you an idea of what this chapter is really talking about. And then I want to talk about the significance of that to the child of God. Okay? In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22. Scripture says, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." Okay? "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." Now, the first thing that happens for the child of God that understands what Scripture teaches concerning salvation, and particularly for the one that understands that Jesus was very clear when he was here on this earth that not every single human being, not every soul that's been born into this world is going to go to heaven. Once you gather that into your mind and that there is a place reserved for the devil and angels, and there in the lake of fire, God will cast the wicked, including those of this world for whom Christ was not an effective sacrifice, you know, that there will be those that will burn in everlasting torment in what we might call hell itself, though the Bible refers to it more often as the lake of fire than it does by the term hell. Everlasting punishment, eternal damnation, whatever phrase you want to use. Once we realize that, we're challenged here with this particular scripture that says, "Even so as in Adam all die, even so as in Christ shall all be made alive." And we begin to wonder exactly how this can be, that if in Adam all died, how can all be declared to be made alive in Christ if not all are going to heaven? Right? I mean, that's a troubling thought, because our immediate thought goes to spiritual life, right? Becomes difficult for us to reconcile this particular verse. One way that that's been done over the years, and the way I've heard it preached quite often, is that we qualify the two alls in that scripture. We understand that not always when somebody uses the word a generality like all or everyone or everybody, and in particular when the Bible uses generalities like the word world, that it doesn't always mean that generality without exception, right? If we say, well, our world's so saturated with cell phones, everybody's got one. What do we mean by that? Well, we mean they're very common. We don't literally mean that without exception, every single human being in the world has a cell phone. Matter of fact, I'd almost venture we might be able to find at least one person in this room that don't, or at least two people sharing one. But if not, I'm sure it wouldn't take us long, right down here at the Kroger in Dallas to find somebody that doesn't carry a cell phone. So we don't mean everyone without exception. So we take that thought process. We know that when the Bible says that the word went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed, we know that he didn't mean the world of the Mongolians or the world of the Inuits. Or what we know is that it meant the world of the Roman government, the world that was under Caesar's control. That's the world that he commanded to be taxed. He couldn't make other people that weren't under his command pay taxes, but he could make the Roman world pay taxes. So when we realize that there are often qualifications on these general terms, one of the things we try to do to this particular verse in the book of Romans, or at least one attempt to reconcile the two alls in that scripture and not end up with universal salvation, right? Something that may contradict the rest of the Word of God. What we try to do is we try to qualify the alls. And I've heard it read this way. Maybe you have as well. Let's go back to this verse and read it in a way that I've heard it read before. I've heard it read like this. For as in Adam, all those he represented, all die, right? And who did Adam represent? Every human being born of a man and a woman, right? Everyone. You say, well, that includes Christ. No, he wasn't born of a man and a woman. He was born of a woman. But the Father was God himself. So we will read this verse and say, for as in Adam, everyone Adam represented, all die. Even so in Christ, everyone Christ represented shall be made alive. Right? And we reconcile it that way and we say, okay, if we look at it from that perspective, just as in Adam, every person that was born of a man or a woman died spiritually before God, so too everyone that Christ represents, all of God's children, will be made alive spiritually before God. Now the truth is that that message is real and right and just. The Bible teaches that. I don't have a problem with that. Every child of God will be born again, without exception. Whether it's in their mother's womb, as it was with John the Baptist, or whether it's late in life upon their deathbed, whenever it pleases God to speak peace to the heart and soul of one of his children, he'll do it. Now, I'll tell you this. Primitive Baptists have gotten so hard on the idea that the gospel is the means that God uses to bring about regeneration. We don't like that theology because we believe God is solely sovereign in regeneration, that he can born someone again anywhere, any place, anytime he pleases, whether the gospel preacher is present or not. But we fought so hard against that doctrine that at times I've heard sermons that make it sound like God can regenerate somewhere, anywhere, except under the sound of the gospel. You know what I mean? If God chooses to regenerate somebody in a church pew while a person is preaching the gospel, then that's God's business, right? But if God chooses to regenerate somebody in their mother's womb without the presence of the gospel ever, as he did with John the Baptist, that's his business as well. And if he chooses to born someone again in the deepest, darkest jungles of Africa where the gospel may never reach, that's his business, not mine. Okay, so I want to challenge you, though, to think about this particular verse, though the message that I've heard preached from it, that all those that are in Adam die and all those that Christ represent will live, though that message is real, I want you to, let's go back to this particular chapter and let's see what's really under consideration. Because I would challenge you today that this is not about spiritual death and spiritual resurrection at all. If you go back to the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you'll find that the Apostle Paul starts this particular discussion, if you will, or this discourse. Now, I know the Apostle Paul didn't put the chapter division here, but I believe he was changing topics a little bit from the previous section of Scripture. And he suddenly starts out and he says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand. I've seen several people writing over the last little bit about those who believe in the gospel, and they say that they've went around and they're kind of scared because they've asked a lot of Christian folks to define what the gospel is, and they can't. Or they think they can, but the problem is that after asking 10 or 12 Christians, you've got 10 or 12 different answers. And the question that stands before the Apostle Paul, or the statement standing before the Apostle Paul right now, is that I, brethren, he says, have declared unto you the gospel. And he says it's the gospel that you've received. It's the gospel wherein you stand. Right? He says, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. Now, I'm going to challenge you that this saved certainly doesn't mean saved from hell. Okay. What does believing the gospel save you from? Well, we're about to find out. Okay? Because he's about to tell us what the gospel is. Until you know what the gospel is, you don't know what it can save you from. Whenever you see the word saved in the Bible, you should ask yourself that question. Saved from what? Because sometimes it doesn't mean saved from hell. Because he goes on here to tell us exactly what the gospel is. He says, For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And then he goes on to tell us about the witnesses. Now, I'm not going to read all this because we've talked about it here not too long ago. And here is basically what the Apostle Paul is saying the message of the gospel is. He's saying the gospel is that Jesus died for our sins, was buried in a tomb, and he rose again. And that all of that was done in keeping, in accordance, in consistency with the Scriptures. What Scriptures? The Old Testament Scriptures, because those were the only ones available. In other words, what Jesus did here on this earth fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament, fulfilled all of those prophecies, and made it very clear who he was. And that's what we're going to talk about in a little bit. If the Lord bless us, we'll get there. So Jesus Christ died, was buried, and rose again. And there were well over 500 witnesses to that fact. That is the gospel. If somebody comes up to you on the street and says, do you know what the gospel is? I hope that after today you will say, yes, I do. And when they say, would you please explain to me what the gospel is, I hope that you will look at them and say that the gospel is this, that Jesus Christ died for the sins of his people, that he was buried in a tomb, and he rose again on the third day, and there were a great host of witnesses that can testify to that fact. And if they then go on and say, well, how do you know that's the gospel? I hope that you'll say, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul told me so. Because that's exactly what the word says. And you know, that's what we're here about. That's what, as a gospel minister, my job is to preach the word. If that doesn't agree with somebody's idea, if that doesn't agree with somebody's preconceived notion of what the gospel is, then I'm sorry. That's what the Bible says. You say, well, Brother Marty, you just described the entirety of the gospel message without mentioning the words election or predestination. You didn't talk about any of those things, and yet you're saying that's the gospel. Yes, I am. Because that's exactly what it says. Now, I could start here and preach election. I could start here and preach predestination. Because it will flow naturally from this as you get on down through this scripture. Because Jesus Christ did not die for the sins of the whole world. He died for the sins of his people. People can argue with that all they want. But the angel said so when he announced the birth of Jesus. That's a challenging statement, by the way, and I'm not the only one to make challenging statements. If you remember, there came a time in the life of Jesus when he was teaching, and it says the multitudes went away and left just the disciples. And it said, why did it say they left? It said because what he had said was an hard saying. And then he turned to his disciples and he said, will you leave too? And Thomas said, where will we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. So you may think that what I just said was a hard saying, but I hope that you'll give me time to at least dig myself out of that hole. Because these are the words of eternal life. Okay. May not like the idea that I said that Jesus didn't die for the whole world or die for the sins of everybody, but the angel of God, when he announced the coming of Jesus Christ to to Joseph, when Joseph had found out that Mary was espoused, his espoused wife was with child, the angel came to Joseph and said, "Joseph, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife." You'll find this in Matthew 1:21, where he says unto him, "Joseph, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Jesus never came into the world with a mission to save the whole world. Matter of fact, Jesus himself says one time, when he bows his head before God to pray, he says, "Lord, I pray not for the world, but for them." And in John 6, which we'll get to in a little while, we'll read it verbatim, Jesus actually says why he came. He says, "I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of my Father which has sent me. And my Father's will is this, of all that he hath given me," not the whole world, "but of all that he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day." Jesus' mission was clear. One, he was given a people, and two, he wouldn't lose a soul. If Jesus was given the world and one person goes to hell, Jesus failed. Do you worship a failing Christ? I don't. Are you like the Philistines of old that feel like that from time to time they have to go into their temple and put the arms of their God back on? Do you think that from time to time you need to go check out and see if old Dagon's laying face down before the Ark of the Covenant and lift him back up because he's worshiping the God Jehovah? That's not the God that I worship. The God that I worship and the God that I trust in is the one that was the God of the Ark, the one that Dagon bowed before, the God that I don't have to repair but fixes me when I'm broken. I don't want a God whose arms I have to reapply. I want one who can put mine back when mine fall. You may say, "Well, that's trite and silly." Well, it may sound trite and silly, but it's the truth. Okay. So listen to what he says. He says, the message of the gospel is this, that Jesus Christ died, buried, and rose again. So where are we at here? The context of this chapter, this particular section of the discussion that Paul is holding in this writing with the church at Corinth is what? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. Not spiritual, bodily. That he died on the cross, that he went in a tomb, and that he came out again. Last week we talked about that little lady, Mary Magdalene, when she got to that tomb that morning and found it empty and ran back and got Peter and John and they came back. And they looked in and they saw the grave clothes laying and Jesus missing. And they leave her there and they go back home. We read that scripture where it says they looked in and they believed. And our first heartstring tug is to want to believe that they believed in the resurrection. But then we realize that they went back home. That what they believed was the report of Mary. That somebody must have stolen Jesus' body. He was gone. And then we find that little lady Mary standing there outside that tomb with tears in her eyes as she's weeping about the fact that not only is her Savior dead, not only is Jesus dead, but now she doesn't even know where his body is that she might mourn him. And she stoops down and she looks into that temple and there she sees two angels in white, one at the head and one at the foot. God sending her a picture, a message, if you will, of the very mercy seat of Christ from the Old Testament. Something she would recognize as a Jew. Something she would see as a symbol of the presence of Almighty God. Wow. She doesn't quite get the message yet. She turns around. She sees a man. She assumes he's the gardener. "Tell me where thou hast taken him. Where is he laying? You just tell me and I'll carry him." I don't know. Maybe Mary was big enough to carry a full-grown man. I don't know. Or maybe she was just so overcome in her grief and her distress that she wasn't thinking the plan all the way through. Have you ever been there? whatever the case may be, this gardener, if you will, finally says to her, Mary. And suddenly, at the sound of her own name, from the voice of Jesus Christ Himself, her world changed. Because she realized that she wasn't talking to the gardener of that garden. She was talking to the gardener of the world. She was talking to her Savior. He was alive. Isn't that incredible? It's an amazing story. Here's the facts. It's a true story. Jesus Christ rose from the tomb. And that's the argument that's going on here. Now, why is this important at the church at Corinth? Well, the Apostle Paul is about to tell us why it's important. Well, let me finish with this, though. I asked you the question, what would knowledge of the gospel save you from? It'll save you from the same thing that it saved Mary from when she heard Jesus walking in the garden and she finally realized who he was. It'll save you from the ignorance of not knowing that Jesus had risen from the tomb. For the child of God that's been born of the Spirit of God and life and immortality has been brought to light in their soul, and something in them has taught them that they're a sinner, that they stand before God as black as coal, then the gospel message comes with the light of the hope of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Oh, and it saves them from the ignorance of believing that they are condemned before God. It doesn't save them from hell to heaven. It saves them from darkness to light. It gives them the message of hope. It tells them that the reason they feel so condemned before God is because they are sinners. But it tells them that God knew that before they ever knew it. And God made provision for that, just as God left a sacrifice upon that mountain where Abraham took Isaac, just as God provided one to take Isaac's place on that altar, so too God provided one to take your place. That's what the gospel does. It brings life and immortality to light. It doesn't give life. It doesn't make light. It just brings them. It takes life and immortality and drags them out of the darkness so that the child of God that has experienced them can see it. Right? It's like being in a dark cave and you know there's things in that room but you can't see them. But if somebody hands you a flashlight, suddenly things are a whole lot better. Right? That's what the gospel is. Jesus said, in the Old Testament, God said, David said of the Lord's word, thy word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. You know, it didn't say it was a 50,000 candle power spotlight that you could look off into the distance and see what's coming far down the road. No, it's just a lamp. It's enough light to see where to put your foot in the next step, you know? That's why you have to walk by faith, because you don't know what's around that next corner or around that next bend. You know what? It's probably a good thing that we don't. We don't know what's in store. Can you imagine what Joseph may have been like if he had known what was going to happen to him when his brothers threw him into that pit? If he had known what was going to happen to him when he was sold into Potiphar's house? If he had known that all those people in prison that he had talked to would forget him? Can you imagine how bitter he may have been if he had known what was coming? But yet each step of the way, God provided and gave him strength and watched over him. And slowly but surely, God delivered him and made him a powerful figure in the Old Testament as he delivered his family out of famine. And he delivered Israel into Egypt and set the stage for that great exodus that we see in Scripture when God's people are led out of the land of Egypt. Isn't that incredible? I mean, the providence of God at work, if it's not. I don't know how you could describe it otherwise. But here's why this is important. Because if you run down a little bit farther into the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, therefore, you'll find in verse 11 that the Apostle Paul says, therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach. Preach what? That Jesus Christ rose from the tomb. The gospel. He says, and so ye believed. He says, listen, whether it was me or somebody else, we came to Corinth and we preached the resurrection of Christ. We preached the gospel. And whether it was me or somebody else, you believed it. Right? Your past experience with God ought to matter. The Lord has been so good to me. I will on Him depend. Right? Patience bringeth experience, and experience hope. Right? Our past experience with God has an impact. And that's what the Apostle Paul is appealing to here. He's saying, we preached it, you believed it. We didn't just preach it here, but we preached it and you believed it. And now he asks a question. He says, now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how then, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Do you see what was going on at Corinth? There was an element of Sadducees that had obviously been converted to Christianity. Or at least they had had some influence on some Christians because they had taught these folks that there was no resurrection of the dead. There was going to be, coming in the future, there was no resurrection of the body from the tomb. Right? That's what they were saying. And the Apostle Paul writes them a letter. He gets wind of this heresy that's going about the church at Corinth, this church that he had been instrumental in planting. And he says, listen, he says, we preach the gospel to you. We preach there that Jesus died, buried, and rose again. And now I'm hearing that there's some people in that church that are teaching that there'll be no resurrection of the dead. And you might not understand the link right now between the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of Christ's people, but the Apostle Paul is about to make that argument. Okay? He's about to describe this situation. He says, but, verse 13 is critical, if there is no resurrection of the dead, he says, then is Christ not risen. I want you to understand something. There is no question mark at the end of that statement. That is not a question. He's not asking them if Christ is risen. He's telling them that if you're going to preach a theology, a doctrine, a teaching that declares that there is no resurrection of the dead in the end, then as a logical conclusion of that theology, you must conclude that Christ did not raise from the tomb. Now, it's going to be tough to convince folks because there are still witnesses alive when the Apostle Paul is preaching. Some of those 512 or so, 14 or 15 or so people, including Mary Magdalene and Chloe and the other Mary, along with Peter and John and several of the disciples, and some of those Galilean brethren are still alive. As best we can tell, the letter to the church at Corinth was written in about 55 A.D. That would have only been about, about 20 years after the death of Christ. So some of these folks that were 20 years old are only 40. And though my memory's failing at 40, I'm pretty sure they would remember a resurrection. You know, I may have problems with verse 3 of a song, but I'm pretty sure if I saw somebody raised from the dead, I would not forget. Okay? Actually, I do that on purpose. Where I grew up, it was fairly common for them to call a song and they would say, we'll sing the first two and the last. And I told somebody one time, I'd hate to be the third verse in a four-verse song when you're leading. So I like to, you know, sing third verses over and over again. It kind of helps. I'm making up for all the times they've been ignored up there. It's a good try, wasn't it? Good try. Jesus Christ rose from the tomb. And he says, listen, if you're going to preach that there is no resurrection in the end, then by logical extension, Jesus did not raise either. Why? Anybody know why? Why that has to be true? Well, jump over a little bit farther because I don't have time to read all of these. Let's jump a little bit farther down into the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And let's read verse 20. He says, but, notice the Apostle Paul doesn't accept their theology. He's not going to stand by idly and let them believe that there is no resurrection of the dead. He says if Jesus Christ did not raise from the dead, then if there is no resurrection of the dead at the end, then is Christ not risen? The logical conclusion is Christ is not in the grave. Right? But notice what he says in verse 20. He says, but now is Christ risen from the dead? The Apostle Paul's not going to sit idly by when it comes to something this serious. This is not up for discussion or debate. He's not going to sit around and say, well, if you're right, then he's not going to sit around and be wishy-washy about it. He's not going to let it slide idly by. He's going to stand up at this point as an apostle, as a called minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's going to declare to them the truth of God's word. And he says, but now is Christ risen? This is non-negotiable. You know, there are some things when we talk about theology and doctrine, when we talk about churches and debates and arguments within churches, there are some things we ought to be tolerant of one another over. If we want to have a large debate in this congregation on whether or not Adam had a belly button, we should tolerate one another. Because some of you might conclude that since Adam wasn't born of a woman and therefore there was no umbilical cord involved, there was no need for there to be a belly button. And some of you might decide, well, Adam was the image of all mankind and therefore I believe God would have put a belly button there whether there was need of one or not. If we're going to have that debate within this congregation, I hope that we understand that's a non-essential. Right? Doesn't matter. You can believe what you want. I'll just tell you that if I ever draw a picture of Adam in the garden, I'll just make sure the fig leaves are high enough that we don't have to worry about it. Simple enough, is it not? You know? I mean, it's just silly. It's silly to debate that. It's silly to argue over that. That's what we call vain strife and vain arguments and vain debates. They're empty. They lead nowhere. You may think this funny, but I'm just going to share it. Maybe we shouldn't unload our skeletons out of our closet quite this way. But I grew up in the mountains, and there became a large debate back in the mountains when I was young over the origin of Satan. The argument was not whether or not God created him. We all know he did. Everything that is was created by God. You may not like that theology, but it's the truth, and you can't argue with it because it's in the Bible. How could God create Satan? Well, he wasn't Satan when he created him. Okay? Let's just put it that way. Let's not get too deep into that. But there was a large argument. You know, there's that big story about Lucifer in the Old Testament who fell from heaven. Right? Understand that Lucifer was actually an actual person and a king, and we use him as a stereotype or a type, if you will, of Satan. He's actually a person who fell, who tried to elevate himself to godlike status in this world, and he failed. We realize that the Bible uses that as a type of Satan. Satan actually tried to elevate himself to godlike status. We see that evidenced in the garden when he's facing Eve. And he's telling her, if you do this, you'll be like God. This is Satan's, you know, this is what he wants. He wants control. He was an angel that tried to elevate himself to godlike status. An angel that was not satisfied with his assignment or station in life, if you will. Him, and the Bible says, I think a third of the stars fell. So a third of the angels went with Satan, I guess we could conclude. I don't know if we're supposed to take that literally or not, but a good number, I guess, is one way to look at it. So it's not just Satan. It's Satan and his demons that are out to battle with us. Here we stand. We have this man, Satan, and they had this argument in the mountains over where he was, and here was the argument. The Bible says that this star fell from heaven, and here it comes. Well, he couldn't have been in the third heaven where God is because that's a pure place and there could never be sin in the presence of God. So Satan was never in the third heaven or the heaven to which we will go. That was one side. Okay. The other side was, well, the Bible says he was in heaven. So why are we having this debate? I will say that the vast majority of folks did not believe that Satan was ever in the heaven where God resided. I certainly see some logic in their argument that says that if Satan had sinned in heaven before God, that he wouldn't have just fallen. You know, there'd have been far more consequence to that, because unrighteousness cannot stand before the righteousness and holiness of God. There's some logic to that. There's no scripture to have this debate with. And after a while of watching this, churches splitting, people not preaching with one another, people that won't visit one another anymore because of this debate, I realized how ridiculous this is. Because the truth is that I don't care where Satan came from. What I care about is where he is, which is oftentimes right next to me, and in my house, and in my life, on the pew with me, in worship. It's not so important where he's been, it's where he is that I need to be concerned about. Right? We don't need to get caught up into these silly arguments. There are things that are non-essential in the teaching of God's Word. We can debate and we can have differences of opinion. You can go to Revelation chapter 20 or 22, wherever it is. You can look at that city that comes down from God out of heaven, the New Jerusalem. And we can have the debate over whether that New Jerusalem is a type of heaven itself in that particular scripture, or whether it's the kingdom of God that we have today coming down out of heaven to us. We can look at those statements about a new heaven and a new earth, and we can have the debate about whether that's God putting heaven in terms we can understand, or whether that's the kingdom of God that we experience here in this life. The truth is, none of us will ever be able to convince the others that we're right and they're wrong, or that they're right and we're wrong. We ought to give each other some liberty there, right? It's tough. I mean, it's Revelation, by the way. It's a tough book to understand. But there are some things that are essential. And the Apostle Paul says, I'm not going to let up here. He says in verse 20, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become what? The first fruits of them that slept. What does it mean to be the first fruits? It means to be the first one to come forth, and others will come forth in like manner. What was it says in Romans chapter 8? It says that for whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate, that they might be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Just as Jesus came forth from the tomb, so will his people come. That's what it's saying. So what the Apostle Paul is arguing here is that if you're going to argue that God's people are not coming out bodily, then Jesus did not come out bodily, because Jesus' resurrection was a first fruits resurrection of God's children. So if Jesus came out spiritually only, then we will come out spiritually only. And if we came out spiritually only, then that's the way he came out, right? And that's what the Apostle Paul's saying. Saying, listen, you've got to understand that there are logical conclusions to what you're saying. And what you're saying is that there's no resurrection of the dead at the end. And if there's no resurrection of the dead then that means Christ is still in the grave. But listen to what that means. Let's back up just a little bit. He says in verse 13, he says, but if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? We said that earlier, remember? But notice verse 14. What is the ultimate consequence of saying that there is no resurrection of the dead at the end? The consequence is that by saying there's no resurrection of the dead at the end, by logical extension, Jesus is still in the tomb. And if we're saying Jesus is still in the tomb, look at verse 14. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. So, brethren, let me tell you something. If you get up and go to the house of God, or a place that's so called the house of God, if you walk into the back door and they get up and begin to declare that Jesus Christ is still in the, that there's no resurrection of the dead at the end of time, if they begin to declare a non-resurrection type doctrine, you need to understand that that means they don't believe Jesus ever got up. And if they don't believe Jesus ever got up, those people believe you're still in your sin. And the preaching that's going on is in vain. So you're just wasting your time. So if you go into a place that's preaching non-resurrection theology about at the end of time, you need to just get up and go home, because you're wasting your time. Their preaching is in vain. It's empty. It's hollow. You say, that's harsh, Brother Marty. Well, it is. But it's the truth. Last night, I sat down and I did a little research. I did a little search on the internet, trying to find some information that I thought might be interesting. We talk about Jesus raising from the dead, and I did a little search. Proofs of the resurrection of Christ was really what I searched on. I found several articles. Seven things that prove Jesus raised from the tomb. You know, titles such as that. I went and looked at some of them. Some interesting information. Seriously. I mean, one of the first ones I looked at was seven proofs of the resurrection. Interesting stuff. They made some of the same arguments that I've made from time to time that tend to indicate to me that it has to be a historical fact. I mean, their first argument was the empty tomb. Nobody argues that the tomb was empty. Did you know that? Even historical writers write about the empty tomb. They know that Jesus' body was not there after 3 days. The skeptics will argue that either, one, the body was stolen, which is the oldest lie that's been told about the resurrection of Christ, or, I'd never heard this one before, that disciples went to the wrong tomb. Now, there's a good one. Mary had actually been to the tomb before. This was not her first trip. So apparently, she couldn't find her way back. Well, she didn't have a GPS, so I guess it's possible. These people apparently didn't know the terrain. They didn't. That's one of the arguments that skeptics will use. So we can go through that and debate about whether or not, and we could point out all the evidence that they would know exactly where that tomb was. And how hard would it be to find the tomb that had 12 Roman guards outside? I mean, if you went to the wrong one, there wouldn't be any guards. That'd be pretty obvious now, would it not? I'm pretty confident that when Mary got there, the Roman guards were still on the ground. I don't know that, but I think they were. Knocked out. Cold. Okay. There are other arguments, like the very fact that the first witnesses recorded in Scripture, we talked about this just the other day, were women. No man in his right mind in that time period would have written that story that way if he were trying to make it up. Because a woman's testimony meant nothing in that society. If I were writing that story at that time, my first eyewitness would have been Paul. A Pharisee of Pharisees. A man of the tribe of Benjamin. Someone who could trace his lineage. Someone who was respected and well known. I would have put Paul at the tomb. That's the way I would have written it. Not some former prostitute, demon-possessed woman who nobody trusted. But we could go through all those things this morning if we wanted to. And the truth is, the reality of it is, if you ask me today to prove to you that Jesus rose from the tomb, I can only give you one thing. It's this. This is the best evidence I've got. It's the strongest evidence I've got. And the hope and prayer is that it's not just the printed words on the page, but it's how they speak to your heart. Because you see, no matter how much physical evidence I generate, no matter how many logical arguments I make based on an empty tomb and women witnesses and men that were willing or being accused of making it up but are willing to die for something they made up, no matter how many times I make those logical arguments, how many of you have ever told a lie? Oh, come on. Nobody wants to admit it. All right. How many of you would die for your lies? Not many. People will die for what they believe, but they don't die for what they've made up. Right? These men died for what they believed. And I could make those arguments over and over again, and I could talk to you about what we have to prove that the resurrection was real. But you know what the reality is this is what I have. And if this doesn't mean anything to you, then nothing I can say will change that. Right? if this doesn't mean something to you, if there's not some power in the Word of God that reaches your heart, that touches you in a deep way, that makes your heart flutter, that moves you, that causes something to well up inside you that is right and just, if there's not something there that goes beyond the ability of mortal men to understand, then I can't fix that. Because you know it's by faith that we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. Now, I don't know how many of you know that Sister Leanne's husband is a well-educated man that goes around the country and speaks on the subject of creation science. He's a smart guy. I've heard him talk. Some of it, I'm telling you. Interesting stuff, though. Some of it I really like. I'm a scientist by training, so I can kind of relate. Some of it I really liked, and I really enjoyed hearing. It made some sense to me. And I'll tell you why I enjoyed it. It's because there's something already inside me that tells me that God created the world. So when somebody comes along behind that and shows me the grandeur of it, shows me the science of it, shows me the details, the inner workings of just how miraculous it was, it means something to me. It's powerful. But if I didn't believe to start with, I'm pretty confident that no PhD geneticist or biologist or anything else could stand up there and convince me that God created the world. So too, if you don't already have something in you that witnesses of the truth of what God's Word says, I don't think I can prove to you that Jesus rose from the tomb. Because I can't take you back to that morning when Mary was outside the tomb. I can't show you the empty tomb, not in physical world. The only way you can see the empty tomb is by an eye of faith. And if you don't have faith, you can't see it at all. You say, where does faith come from? The Bible says God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. And that faith is a fruit of the Spirit. So if you've been born again, faith is there. You might say, well, Brother Marty, I've been born again a long time, and I just don't have any faith. No, you've got it. You're just not using it. It's there. You may have put it to bed so long ago you don't recognize it anymore. But it's still there. Right? See, so the point is not whether or not we can prove the resurrection. I'm going to tell you something. I want to read three scriptures real quick. I've got 5 minutes. I want to make sure we drive this last point home. It's not important whether we can physically prove that the resurrection is real. You don't have to go out of here into the world and be able to prove the resurrection. What you need to do is turn that around. Because it's not important. The Bible doesn't even try to prove it. It's not important to prove the resurrection. What's important is what the resurrection proves. Those are two different things. Think about it. Think about the subtlety of that. Get it in your head. It's not important to prove the resurrection. What's important is what the resurrection proves. There's really three basic facts that the resurrection proves. And I want to point those out. The first one is this. The resurrection of Jesus from the tomb proves that Jesus is exactly who he said he was. Okay? So I want you to go over for just a minute. I believe it's the book of Mark, chapter 14. Somebody asked one time, does Jesus ever actually claim to be the Messiah? It's a good question, isn't it? I mean, think about it. How many times did Jesus tell people to go and not tell anybody what had happened? How many times did people ask Jesus questions and he would say, you sayeth, not I. Right? You've heard that from him. So did Jesus actually ever claim to be the Messiah? Or is this just a myth? Was he just some super spiritual person that lived here in the world and people have somehow built his reputation higher than it should have been, and he became a godlike figure. Did he ever actually claim to be the Messiah? Well, let me read something to you. I want to go over to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. I'm going to start reading in verse 60. Jesus is on trial. Remember? They put Jesus on trial. He's on trial. And it says, and the high priest stood up. This wasn't the Romans, by the way. This is the high priest of Israel who's questioning the high priest. You know? Isn't that ironic at its best? The high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, answerest thou nothing? In other words, Jesus hasn't been talking up to this point. And then the high priest says, what is it which these witness against thee? And it says, but he held his peace and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked, and listen to this, and said unto him, art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Listen, this is what he's asking. He's not asking if his name is Christ. We call Jesus, Jesus Christ, out of convenience. That was never his name. Christ is a description. The word Christ means the anointed one. Anointed by whom? God Almighty. Notice this high priest says to him, we're going to ask you one more time, are you the Christ? What he's asking is not, is your name Christ? He's asking, are you the one? Are you the anointed one? Are you the one that the Old Testament speaks of? Are you the Messiah that was to come? Are you the one that the prophets have declared to us? Are you the root of Jesse that grows out of a dry ground? That's the question that's before him. Listen to what Jesus says. I love this. It's powerful. Because I think it may be the only time that Jesus is this clear. Notice what it says in verse 62. And Jesus said, I am. Wow. Wow. I mean, think about it. How many times did they say, give us a sign? And he would say, well, I've given you a sign and you didn't listen. How many times have they said, are you the one? Even John the Baptist said, art thou the one, or should we wait for another? And Jesus sent his disciples back saying, go show John again these things. Right? He didn't send him back with a message that said, yeah. But this time, the high priest says, art thou the anointed one? Are you the Christ? Are you the one that we've been waiting for? Are you the one that God talked about? Jesus says, I am. No doublespeak. No parables. No pointing them in another direction. No challenging them to think. Just a simple, straightforward answer. I am. The resurrection proves that he was right. The resurrection proves that Jesus is exactly who he said he was. The Bible says in the Old Testament that a high priest that goes into the holiest of holies and offers atonement for the sins of God's people and does so in a way that's unpleasing to God. Maybe the lamb is blemished. Maybe it's marked. Maybe it's not the best they have. That high priest will not live. The very fact that Jesus rose from the tomb is a declaration by God Almighty, the Father of the world, that Jesus' sacrifice was sufficient. That it was satisfactory. The Bible said in the Old Testament that God would see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. The resurrection proves that God was satisfied and that Jesus was exactly who he claimed to be. And yes, he claimed it. Don't let anybody ever tell you that Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah. That was just something other people made up. Take them to Mark. Yeah. Read that particular section of Scripture and show them. Jesus claimed to be who he was. Okay. The second thing that the resurrection proves is that he did exactly what he said he would do. Okay? And let's go back to that Scripture we talked about earlier so we can get it exactly right. I know we tried to quote it a little bit and probably didn't get it right. We'll go to the Gospel of John, chapter 6. John 6. We'll start reading here in verse 37, where it says, all, I like this one, by the way. A lot of people don't like this one, but I like it. It says, all that the Father giveth me. Right there is proof number one that Jesus didn't come into the world for the whole world. He came for those to whom the Father would give him. And if Jesus had come for the whole world and the Father had given him the whole world, follow the logic of this, the whole world would be saved. Because it says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. So if Jesus came into the world to save the whole world, then the whole world will be saved. No questions asked. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Listen, he tells us why that's so. He says, because, or for, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. This is why Jesus came. This is the reason he came. You can mark it down. Underline that in your Bible. Highlight it, star it, whatever you want to do. But this is the reason Jesus came into the world. That of all the Father hath given him, he would lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. And the resurrection proves that he was successful in accomplishing that task. Now, that hasn't been fulfilled. We're still waiting. Some glad morning, Jesus will split the clouds of glory, come down from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God will sound, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we, which are alive and remain, will be caught up with them in the air. And the Bible says, so shall we ever be with the Lord. And there'll be no more pain, trial, difficulty. There'll be no more hospitals. There'll be no more separations, no more death. That's coming. But the fact that Jesus rose from the grave proves that he was successful. Because if he wasn't successful, God would not have been satisfied. Right? So the resurrection proves, first of all, that Jesus is who he said he was. It proves, second of all, that Jesus did what he said he was going to do. Now let me give you some assurance. It proves one more thing. Third, it proves that he will do what he said he would do. It proves he is who he said he was. It proves he did what he said he would do. And it proves that he will do what he said he would do. So I want to show you just a little bit about what it said he would do. You can go back to stay right there in John if you want to. Just back up into that same chapter. Instead of flipping over, I should have flipped back just a little bit. That 14th chapter of John that we were in. You can back up to the very top of that section of John. John 14. Beginning of verse 1, it says, let not your heart be troubled. You've heard this before. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. We can have debates all day about what that particular verse means. What was there for Jesus to prepare? Did he have to build heaven for us? What's it mean for God to have mansions in his house? That makes no sense to me. My house isn't big enough to hold a mansion. It's usually the other way around, right? You can put houses in mansions, not mansions in houses, right? But he says, in my Father's house, there are many mansions. We can sit here and talk about the symbolism of that, and we can debate that all day long. But listen to what he says next, because here's where the great rejoicing comes from. He says, verse 3, he says, and if I go and prepare a place for you, he says, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And he goes on to say, and whither I go, you know, and the way, you know. Isn't that something? And Thomas, he jumps up there at that point. He says unto him, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way if we don't know where you're going? You know? And Jesus says to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he says, no man cometh unto the Father, but by me. If ye have known me, you should have known my Father also. and from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. That's something. He says, listen, he says, if I go away, I'm coming again. That where I am, you may be also. There's a promise in the Word of God that Jesus and God and the Spirit of God have not forgotten us. Matter of fact, the Bible says that as long as the ordinances of heaven endure, as long as the sun rises in the eastern sky and sets in the west, every time we see a star shine in its appropriate place in the heavens, when the seasons come and go, when the weather cools off in the fall of the year, and we see the cold come in the winter time, so long as the flowers begin to bloom again in the spring, and the warmth of that time of the year comes falling upon us, every time we see one of these ordinances of life pass upon us, every time we see the sun streak across the sky, every time we see the phases of the moon come and go as they ought, there's a message from God in heaven that He will not cast His people away. He said, as long as the ordinance of heaven stand, I will not cast my people aside. When you rose this morning and the darkness relented to the impending rising of the sun that came in the eastern sky, you should have looked to that sun, declared to God Almighty, thank you, Lord, for a sign that you're still there today. When you walk around your yard or your backyard or your gardens in the springtime of the year and you see the first blossoms of spring begin to explode upon the plants, you should look up to heaven and say, thank you, God, for another sign that you're still there. When the first snowflake falls, even in this part of the world from time to time, we get to see them. When the first cold snap hits, when wintertime descends, and the first flurry of flake of snow falls upon the land. Say, thank you, Lord, for letting me know that you're still here, that you still love me, that you have not cast me aside. I'm not too worried about the whole global warming scare and the crowd that says that we'll eventually have a planet with eternal summer, because the Bible says that as long as the ordinances of heaven stand, God has not cast His people aside. And I'll tell you, it's not going to be man that destroys this planet. As hard as we may try, I'm not saying we ought to just go out there and live however we want and dump stuff and destroy what God has given us. No, we ought to be good stewards of what God has given us. But I will tell you this, it won't be man that destroys this planet. It'll be the fire of God Almighty that'll destroy this planet.